Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, is our text this morning. Again, welcome to all of our visitors. It's a joy to see you. And a very, very special, heartfelt Happy Father's Day to all of you men this morning. And again, this morning, the point is not to have a Father's Day message per se. We'll come back tonight and we'll spend more time on this whole issue of Father's Day this evening, if anyone's going to get out of the sun today. But just a couple of sentences here this morning on Father's Day. It's really a good day to honor our dads and to think back about our own dads. And for all of you young people still living at home, it's just a good time to think clearly, soberly, and think about your dads this morning and what he means to you. If you're anything like me, all of you adults, you wouldn't be where you are today if it wasn't for your dad being there for you. And I know there are exceptions to that rule, and I've had a couple friends over the years whose fathers were nothing more than a personification of evil. I know that's possible for your life, but for most of us, we would not be here today if it wasn't for our dads. And it's just a really good time to think about that. And just a reminder, and this just goes without saying, our dads were not perfect people. They were not sinless people. And your dads were very much like my dad. They loved you very, very much, perhaps more than anything in this world. Man, but I mean, they were not perfect people. And they fell short of the glory of God the same way you fall short of the glory of God. And just think about that with me, all of you young people who are still with your dads at home. I mean, your dads aren't perfect, but man, they love you and they want what's best for you. And just one other thought for all the dads this morning, and this is kind of a good thought. I was thinking about it during the week. When you guys get tired of your responsibilities, your duties as a father, and I know there are days when, you know, you get sick of the kids and you get sick of being responsible and you get sick of having to, you know, give your paycheck to the house. And I mean, that has to be the case. When you get to that point, just try to remember back what it was like when you were a kid at home and you think about the influence your dad had on you, how you look forward to seeing him when he came home from work, how you look forward to going out together on the weekend, how you look forward to those vacations or the fishing trips or the hunting trips or the ball games or whatever it is you guys like to do together. You think about the impact that your dad had on you, man, and then remember, that's the impact that you have on your children. And if that doesn't keep you going, nothing will. Mark chapter 2. We'll come back to more thoughts on Father's Day this evening. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. You could title this Jesus Calling Sinners. Let's read this together. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this time of worship through the preaching of the word, and just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make the scripture come alive to each individual heart, and I know only you can do that work and just fully come just filled with self-loathing, just knowing the messenger has nothing to offer anyone here. and just pray that your word through your spirit would come ringing through our ears, and that you would just release the messenger and all of the mistakes, the weakness. Just pray that your power, your everlasting powerful word, your living word, your holy word would come through, and it would convict us, it would encourage us, it would guide us, direct us, and it would give us life today as individuals and as a church. Pray that this message would be an act of worship and that you would be exalted through the preaching of your word. Amen. Look at verse 13 with me in your Bible. So this is exactly where we left off. Look at verse 13. This is exactly where we left off last Sunday, verse 13. What's going on here? Look at your Bible. Jesus just healed a man who was paralyzed. But more importantly, he pronounced that his sins were forgiven by faith. It's fair to say there were masses of people coming to Jesus at this time, and they were still very much interested in the physical miracles, the divine healing. And so you have these large, large crowds starting to gather. There were too many people to meet inside, and so they have to go outside. Let's begin in verse 14. I call this the calling of Levi. And if you have your bulletin, you could title this, if you like outlines, our first point, the calling of Levi. Look at verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Stop right there. And so from Mark chapter 1:1 through 2:13, the theme has been the authority of Jesus demonstrated in the physical realm by his ability to heal all types of diseases and his authority over the spiritual realm as he just defeated Satan in his temptation and he pronounced the paralytic's sins forgiven. And what we tried to emphasize last week in our introduction, if you were here, you remember this. We tried to emphasize last week that, beloved, Christianity from the start to the finish is really about one thing. It is about the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. This is all about the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And I understand, and you understand, that being a genuine Christian, being part of the church, having a Christian family, wonderful byproducts come out of that and are part and parcel of being a Christian. And I think we misunderstood that last week. We understand the wonderful benefits of a Christian family and a Christian church, and we understand the benefits relationally, and we understand the benefits socially, and we understand the benefits even as we raise our kids and we have this place to come and teach them. There are tremendous, tremendous, amazing byproducts of being a Christian. I think some of us might have missed that last week. I get that. I realize that. But first and foremost, more important than all of those things put together, is the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And I explained it to one person this way. Suppose, just for the sake of hypothetical argument, suppose the person you love the most in the world had a terminal illness today and they were 20 years old and you love this person more than your own life and they were 20 years old. And suppose, and I'm just speaking hypothetically right now, you could take them to some place and there was some person who somehow, and I'm speaking totally hypothetically here, this isn't possible, but suppose it was like back in Jesus' day and someone had the ability and the authority to heal them, and they healed this precious person you loved, and they were good to go and they were as good as new. And they live to be, you know, let's give them a long life, 98 years old. That's really, really long. Now, again, hypothetically, suppose, just for the sake of argument, that this person, this 20-year-old who you loved, was not a believer in Jesus, but they were healed, divine healing. They were supernaturally healed, and they lived when they had no right to live, and they lived till they were 98. So what's 20 to 98? Whatever that is. How many years is that? I don't even know. I can't think that good when I'm up here. But whatever how many years that is, they got a lot of extra years. But if their sins were never forgiven, they're going to spend eternity, endless time, in conscious eternal punishment apart from Christ. And so what is more important, the forgiveness of sins or the healing of the physical body? See, that's what Mark is dealing with here, beloved, in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2. It's the comparison and contrast between physical healing and spiritual healing. And I submit to you this morning, the forgiveness of sins is monumentally more important than anything physical in your life. And man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ alone is the one who can forgive sins. And so the main point of this passage today is that Jesus identifies with sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is comfortable with sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, had a mission. It was to seek and save that which was lost. Look at verse 14. In essence, what you have in verse 14 is an illustration of this. It's a powerful illustration. Look at verse 14 in your Bible with me. This is the greatest example, perhaps, in the whole Bible, save the Apostle Paul, of Jesus coming to seek and save that which was lost. He comes and he calls and he saves a disciple. And it doesn't just stop with saving him from his sins. He then moves from saving him to calling him to be one of his disciples, one of his followers. Now, most of us this morning have spent a lot of time in church and we've heard a lot of messages, Sunday school messages, adult Bible studies, sermons about the tax collector, quote unquote, of Jesus' day. But there are always other people who come in, and perhaps you've never heard a good explanation of what it meant to be a tax collector in Jesus' day. Let me try to paint the picture with some color for you this morning. A couple things, and I know this is just review for most of us, but for others this will be brand new and this will be delightful. Remember, beloved, Rome at the time of Jesus ruled by force. They ruled with an iron fist. They ruled with an army that was dominant. And they ruled all these little towns. And they ruled all these little villages in and around the land of Palestine and ancient Israel. And Rome made a lot of money for Rome by taxing people in all these little towns and villages. You know, every little tiny little town and village. You know, they were taxing people. But in every little town, in every little village, you needed someone to collect the taxes on behalf of Rome. And so what happened? Rome, very interesting, would subcontract all these little tax franchises to the highest bidder. And in order to get a tax franchise, in order to get a tax booth, you had to pay for it up front, and this took some means. But once you bought into this tax business, once you purchased this tax franchise, I mean, kind of like McDonald's or whatever, once you got into this thing, it was pretty much guaranteed income. One of my friends used to say, it's a license to print money if you got one of these tax franchises, because Rome gave you delegated authority to take money, and you would get a guaranteed percentage of the revenue collected. It's the old saying, it's a great job if you can get it. There's only one problem. There's a catch. The people of the town absolutely hated and despised the tax collector. And there's really no way for the pastor even to cross the bridge of the centuries to explain this. Every attempt breaks down at some level. Because these tax collectors were, in essence, arch traitors. They were selling out their own people on behalf of the hated Romans. And this man, look at verse 14, Levi, look at your Bible in verse 14. Levi was a Jew. He was the son of Alphaeus. And you could argue convincingly before me this morning that that was the most common name for a Jew, Alphaeus. Even two of Jesus' other disciples had the same last name. We don't believe they were related to Levi. So this is a distinctly Jewish name. So here you have a Jew, Levi, taking money, extorting money from his countrymen on behalf of the Romans, using Roman authority to do the dirty work. And what is most interesting about this is that in Jesus' day, the tax collector was considered in the same breath with thieves and murderers. Very interesting. They were the most despised, the most hated of all people in that society. Very interesting. They sold, literally, their souls for money. And it cost them everything else. Relationships, integrity, right standing, respect. Tax collectors gave all of that away. They had no place to call home because they were, again, taking money from their own people to give to the hated Romans. And so, leads to an interesting footnote. Levi will become Matthew, the writer of the gospel by the same name. You say, how did Levi go from being Levi to Matthew? I mean, what was the process? That's a good question. An honest Bible teacher says, I don't know the answer. We can take an educated guess, though, that Levi simply changed his name from Levi to Matthew, which means gift of the Lord. How appropriate. Notice what Jesus says. Look at verse 14. Notice what Jesus says to Levi in verse 14. Follow me. It's the same thing he said to Simon and Andrew, James and John back in 1:16 through 20. Follow me. And what did Simon and Andrew, James and John do? You remember? Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. What did Levi do? He got up and followed him. Some have asked a good question about this passage. And think with me now. Why Levi? Why did Jesus call Levi to be one of his disciples? Tremendous question if you were just thinking that. I mean, I get it with Simon and Andrew, James and John. I mean, we did a whole message on this. They were fishermen. They were bilingual. They were businessmen. They were smart. They knew the ways of the culture. They had connections, and they were, you know, business people, and they were trustworthy, and they were hard workers. They had all of these traits of someone who could do great work for the glory of God. What about Levi? What traits did he have? He was a thief, a scoundrel, no integrity, only cared about money, couldn't care less about anyone he loved. What traits did he have? Why did Jesus call Levi? It's a great question. Listen to John. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. John chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus did not need to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's the answer. That's the answer. Just like our passage last week, Jesus knew the heart of the paralytic, that he had faith that Jesus would forgive his sins. It's the same thing we see with Levi, who would become Matthew. God was working in his heart. God was convicting him of sin. He had witnessed Jesus' miracles. He heard his preaching. He was changed. Being changed, I should say, by God from the inside. Perhaps he witnessed this whole incident with the paralytic. And he wanted his sins forgiven as well. Certainly he knew that what he was doing as a tax collector, it wasn't right. And he had the siren going off in his head at night when he lay down to sleep, knowing that what he was doing was wrong, and he was being convicted of a sin, and he was being broken, and he was coming to that place of rock bottom, and he was seeking and desiring that this life, this old way, this past would come to an end, and that he could be forgiven. And how did Levi respond? Look at verse 14. He got up and followed him. Luke records 5:28, he forsook everything. What does that mean? That means he gave up this tax franchise. That's all he had. Don't miss that. That's all that he had, was this way to make money. That's it. Didn't have anything else. He gave up his old life for a new life. And so this is a picture. It might be the best picture in the Bible of genuine faith and repentance working side by side as two sides of the same coin. Listen to one of the writers. He said it better than I could. And I quote, "In that moment, everything that controlled his life had no meaning to him. The money had no meaning, the power, the world lost its grip, the old ways lost their charm under conviction. All he wanted was forgiveness, and he knew Jesus was the only one who could provide it. He had a new heart, a new mind, new longings, new desires. He never looked back." Continued quote. "So Levi, Matthew, the traitor, the extortioner, the robber, the outcast, the greedy, the abusive sinner became a disciple, an apostle, a writer of the history of Jesus. Lost the career, gained eternal glory. Lost material possessions, gained heaven. Lost earthly security, gained heavenly inheritance. He knew what the Jewish leaders didn't know. He knew that it was for men and women like him that Jesus had come to bring salvation." End quote. That's a tremendous thought. That is a tremendous thought. Look at verse 15. Let's go further. Look at verse 15. If you have your outline and you're following my thoughts here, I call this the collection of sinners. Look at verse 15. "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." I love this verse 15. What's going on in verse 15? Look at it in your Bible. Immediately, Levi, the tax collector, he starts to bear fruit. I love this. What happens? Well, he's desiring to be of some use, and so what does he do? He opens up his home, and we know for sure, without argument, that the tax collector, I mean, he was the top of the socioeconomic class. I mean, this guy, he was like the biggest money maker there. So what does that mean? He probably had the biggest and the best house. So he opens up this house, and he has this gathering in honor of Jesus, and he invites all of his friends. Now, who are the friends of people who just get saved out of a life of sin? Remember back to your own life, right after you got saved. I remember right after I got saved. I mean, the people that I knew that I could invite over to my house, I mean, they were equally as wretched or worse than I was. And so that's the case here. I mean, who does Levi know? The only people he knows, the only people he can invite to his house are other tax collectors and sinners. The other worst people, no one else wanted anything to do with him. So, that's the only company he would keep. And they came over to his house, the other worst people of society. Sinners. Look at verse 15. Mark uses the technical word here. This is a tremendous, tremendous little footnote here for the serious Bible student. Harmartolos. It's the technical word here. It's not often used in this form. Very interesting. If you take a good Bible college course, if you take a good seminary course, you will study what we call harmartiology. It's the study of sin, the study of man's total depravity. It's really in Theology 1, a big part of Theology 1 is harmartiology, the study of sin, the fall of man, and all of its consequences, man's need for redemption because of sin. And Mark uses the interesting technical word here, harmartolos. Very strong word for sinner. Listen to the Jewish Mishnah, the commentary on this word. Very interesting. This is fascinating. Sinners in verse 15 would include, in Mark's mind, moneylenders, Sabbath violators, violent shepherds, thieves, thugs, gamblers, enforcers, drunks, prostitutes, and the rest of the dregs of society. The Jews had a saying for the outwardly sinful, the harmartolos. They were the amharets, the people of the dirt, people who would not go to heaven under any circumstances. These are the people that Levi invites to his house. They come to Matthew's house now for this great big feast in honor of Jesus, along with Jesus' disciples, who are probably right now at this point just the four, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And then the others who are following more loosely, they were also there. And so you have to try to picture this scene. It's an incredible scene. This gathering at the tax collector's house where you have Jesus and all these other wretched members of society. Look, let's go further. Look at 16. And of course you know what happens next. I call verse 16 the consternation of the scribes. Look at verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners, and I love this. This is so predictable. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, the hamartolos, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners? Boy, this is exactly like our message. This is really the same message we had last Sunday. This is the exact same train of thought. You remember Jesus heals the paralytic, he forgives his sins. Why does this man speak that way? He's speaking blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so, what's going on here with the scribes in verse 16? It's really, really important to see this. Beloved, religious people who function under the domain of man-made laws, which inevitably leads to self-righteousness, love of self and hatred of others, cannot stand to be around people who don't meet their man-made standard. And that's what you have here in verse 16. Religious people can't stand the concept that God came to save sinners and the tax collectors and the thieves and the drunks and the prostitutes and the violent and the rest. And Jesus came to save these, the worst of society. And the scribes, the religious, they couldn't stand it. Let's look at verse 17. Let's close in verse 17. The condition of men. And what I love about verse 17 is just the universality of this. Look at verse 17, the condition of men. And what I mean by that is when you open the Bible and you just explain it, the application of Scripture just jumps off the page. I mean, you don't have to spend 2 seconds as a Bible teacher trying to make application and make this relevant, because when you get the interpretation right, the application is just as clear as a bell. Look at verse 17. The condition of men. Nothing has changed this morning. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Beloved, look at verse 17. This is the main point of the passage. This is the main point of Mark's gospel. This is the main point of Jesus' ministry. This is the main point of the church. It is the reason why Jesus had to come into the world. Look at verse 17 with me in your Bible. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this is a beautiful, powerful picture. It's an analogy. It's an illustration. It's an axiom. And even the people of Jesus' day would understand the principle. Doctors do not go out, try to help people who are well. They go out and they try to help people who are sick. And then the statement of authority in verse 17, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Listen again to one of the writers, and this is better than anything I could have come up with, and I just copied this and I'm going to read this. Listen, and I quote, what's going on in verse 17? I quote, Jesus accepts on the surface, for the sake of the moment, their own estimate of themselves. And their own estimate of themselves, these religious leaders, is that they are righteous. You're righteous, I didn't come for you. And as long as you continue to think you're righteous, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you will never come. I accept your diagnosis. I accept the delusion. You are the righteous. You don't need me. I can't offer you anything. I did not come for the righteous. I did not come to call the righteous. I can't offer them anything. I came to call sinners to repentance. End quote. And this passage, beloved, is so important to us individually as a church, so important to us as parents and fathers and mothers and pastors and Sunday school teachers. This is the important passage that teaches us a universal principle. Beloved, it is the condition of the heart that is the prerequisite of Jesus coming into the life to forgive sins. And I guess just thinking about it, we spend a lot of time in schools, and I know this as a school teacher, we spend a lot of time trying to get kids to line up and keep their hands in their place and, you know, walk quietly and raise their hand. And as parents, you know, we teach our kids what to wear and what not to wear and what to say and who to be with and who not to be with. And we have all these rules about different things under the sun, and all those things can be good and right and healthy. Amen. But the outward isn't the main issue. Maybe the one thing we'll say this morning, you know, just related specifically to Father's Day, men, the outward isn't the end goal. It's the heart. It's the heart. And so we have to use the Word of God to show kids their heart. And if you have 100 rules and they're obeying 100 rules, they're going to say, you know what, I'm obeying 100 rules. I must be righteous. I must be good. I must be godly. I must have it all together. But we have to open up the Word of God, and we have to teach it like we do here on Sunday morning, and we have to use it as a mirror so the mirror can show not just kids and your kids, but every single person that they're not right. And they're not righteous. And it doesn't matter how many rules we follow. It doesn't matter how right our hair is or our dress or our speech. It doesn't matter who our friends are. The heart isn't right. And the heart needs to be transformed. The heart needs to be changed. You need a heart surgery. And Jesus can only change the heart of one who is broken and convicted and contrite. And really, that's the point of this passage. And laws and rules and outward appearance and all these things that we get so wrapped up in, all that does is produce people who think they're righteous, but they're not. Who do you identify most in this passage with? Who do you identify with most in this passage? Let's close with this. Well, I'm hoping that we identify most with Levi, to be honest with you. Because everyone who's saved is really at one time a Levi. And man, we just don't like that. We don't want to admit that. But Levi was called out of a life of sin. And now all he had is his only desire to be obedient, to bear fruit. And man, if you're like me, you identify with Levi. And you're called out of a life of you're called out of bad life to be saved and to bear fruit. Others this morning, you might identify with the sinners and the tax collectors of verse 15. You might identify this morning with Levi's friends. I get that. And maybe someone in your life was a Levi and they got saved and they had such an impact on you that you couldn't help but listen to what they had to say, and they were the one who kind of drew you into Jesus, into His presence. And maybe there's a couple this morning and you're like Levi's friends, and you're still right in the thick of a life that's just against the truth. But I can tell you this, you're closer to God this morning than the religious man who thinks he has it all together. You're closer than the scribes and the religious leaders who thought they were righteous. You're closer to God as a sinner who knows it than as a self-righteous person whose only goal in life is to condemn everything and everyone. In conclusion this morning, you know, the sad truth, I think, is that in our circles where we do teach the Bible, you still have people just like the scribes. And God help us from being like them. God help us from being like the scribes of this passage, where self-righteousness becomes a barrier to seeing and doing anything that is truly spiritual. And these are the people that forever miss grace in favor of law, condemning everything and everyone else, getting angry when we extend grace to people who are truly wretched. God, help our church from being like the scribes of verse 16. Look at verse 17. I did not come. You could translate this. Really, the literal translation here is, I did not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners. And really, nothing has changed this morning. Nothing. A sinner, beloved, who knows it, a sinner who hates his sin, a sinner who is convicted of his sin, a sinner who desires to be forgiven, a sinner who desires a new heart, a sinner who desires a new life, is ultimately infinitely closer to God than someone who thinks they have it all right and that they are righteous. I close with one more thought. And again, this is something I read, and I close with this. It's better than anything I could come up with, and I quote, "This was the scandal of Jesus' life. This was the scandal of his ministry. He was a friend of sinners." You can call it the scandal of the friendship of sinners, or you can call it the scandal of grace. Jesus welcomed penitent sinners and rejected impenitent, self-righteous Pharisees. The glory of the gospel is not that God gives salvation to people who earn it, or he gives salvation to people who achieve it, or he gives salvation to people who are good, or right, or righteous, or holy. He gives salvation to the ungodly and the unholy and the unrighteous who believe and repent. This is the scandal of grace. It scandalizes every works righteous system in existence. It is the difference between truth and religion. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayers, O God, as we think deeply about this great passage, and just pray for spiritual fruit, and just pray, dear God, that your Spirit would humble us and that you would drive any thoughts or remnants of self-righteousness from us, the saved and the unsaved, God, that you would, we're asking you to take those from us and erase them by the power of your Spirit from us. And dear God, just help us as individuals, help us as fathers, as mothers, as teachers, as those who desire to be used. Help us, dear God, this morning to aim for the heart. Dear God, help us to shoot for the heart, not simply what is outward and observable. Help us to seek heart transformation and pray for heart change. And dear God, that everyone this morning would see themselves as Levi in this passage, that we would see ourselves as sick, that we see ourselves as the sinful. And I just pray, as we say that and believe it, and as we seek you, God, and come broken, that you would save us, that you would sanctify us, that you would use us, that you would call us, that you would bear fruit through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.